Turn to Ephesians 2 as we continue working through this. I hope this week's a little more clear for me. I started teaching last week, and I had taken some cough medicine about 6 o'clock, and I'm not talking about like Dimetapp or something. It was just the regular run-of-the-mill cough medicine, and about halfway through the message, I started having an out-of-body experience where I was like, I know what I'm trying to say, and I just don't know if this is connecting or not. So hopefully what I said made sense. If not, I hope you at least read the passage and the Holy Spirit illuminated it for you. I was leaning on that passage that says you don't need a teacher because the Holy Spirit's your teacher. But this week I'm a little clearer. I didn't take any cough medicine, so if anything falters tonight, it's all on me. But we're working through this book, and we're talking about the spiritual riches. And I want you just to imagine a scenario with me tonight. I want you to imagine it's Sunday and you come to worship, but you find that you can't come into the building, and there are certain people that are allowed to come in, but you're told you have to stay outside. You have to listen through the window from afar. You have to stay in the parking lot. Probably the first thing that flashes in your mind is you're thinking about COVID. You know, do they think I've got some kind of disease or something? But then as you start to notice that there's a few people that are on the outside, but there's some people being let into the building and some not, there'd be a lot of emotions that would be going through your mind. First of all, you'd probably be a little bit offended, and you would think, well, what do you mean? I've been here my whole life. Or what is it that keeps me from being able to come in? Why can certain ones come in and certain ones not come in? That doesn't make any sense to me at all. What's going on inside? Is there some kind of secret meeting that I don't know about? What is happening, and why is this taking place? And this is a scenario that you would have encountered if you were a Gentile living in the Old Testament time period, where you were going to the temple and you were coming to worship God, but there was a physical wall that was set up and it kept you from being able to actually go into the inner part of the temple. If you were Jewish, and then you could go on in. But even if you were Jewish, there were certain walls that were established. There was the court of women, where the women and the children could be. And then there was the court of the men, where the men could go in further. And then, of course, there was the temple itself, where the priest could go. And then there was the Holy of Holies, where no one could go except the high priest once a year. But outside of that temple complex was the court of the Gentiles. And the Gentiles were not allowed into the temple proper. And so this would have been your life. You would have had this feeling almost as if you're kept at a distance from God. You can't get to God. And something that we need to keep in our mind when we think about the construction and the design of the tabernacle and later the temple is that in that Holy of Holies, there is the Ark of the Covenant that represented the presence of God. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant is the mercy seat, and it's guarded by these angels that we call cherubs that had the wings that were touching each other. And if you remember, in the Garden of Eden, there's the tree of life, but when Adam and Eve sinned against God, they were put out of the Garden of Eden, and there was what put to guard the way to the tree of life? There was a cherub with a flaming sword. Now, in the garden, you remember there were all kinds of trees, there was fruit, and all kinds of beautiful, lush paradise. Inside of that Holy of Holies and embroidered on the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the most holy place, and all around that temple, that inner part of the temple, were pomegranates and a reminder of Eden. And so essentially what you have with the temple is you have this reconstruction almost of Eden, and you're trying to get back to Eden. You're trying to get back to the mercy seat because we need mercy. Now, to get there, you have to go through a series of steps. You have to go through, first of all, the sacrifice. You offered your offering on the altar, and then you had the washings, and then you could come into, the priest could come into the court of the temple. And in that outer court, you had the bread of the presence and the lampstand and the altar of incense, but he could not get past that big veil that had those cherub that were sewn on there. And only once a year could he go in and offer the blood. And so there's obstacles to get to that mercy seat. And that's why it's so significant that when Jesus died, that veil in the temple was ripped from top to bottom. In fact, the whole temple system was being done away with, and God was implementing something far better, And that's what we celebrate in today, and that's the church. And so we're going to look at what God has done for us and the riches that he's done. We looked a little bit about at that last week on a personal level as we were looking at salvation and how we used to be sinners that were walking in the graveyard of sin. We were separated from God following the prince of the power of the air and the course of this world, and we were headed for hell. And when we're in that state, that's when Christ came and he died. He made us alive in Christ, and he gave us salvation. That salvation and even the ability to accept Christ as our Savior is a gift of grace. We receive that through faith, and even that faith itself is a gift from God, and it's so that no one will boast. And God has raised us, seated us with Christ in the heavenly places, and he has prepared good works for us to do in service to him. And so we're going to pick up tonight in verse 11 and see what else Paul has to say about these riches that we have in Christ. So look in verse 11. It says, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." There's a lot that Paul is talking about. We're kind of going to drink from a fire hydrant tonight as we look at what all he says, but there's really three major things that he's talking about here in this section. And remember, the church there in Ephesus was a church that was in a city. It was a very wicked and dark city, and you had the temple of Artemis there. And even though it was a wicked and dark city, it was a city that had extreme wealth. This particular temple sometimes even served as a bank, and so they were an affluent society. And so he's using that as the backdrop of what he's talking about to the church there, to talk about the spiritual riches that they have in Christ. They need to understand how blessed and how rich they are in Christ. But he also is talking to a church that's made up of Jews and Gentiles. Like many of these churches that existed throughout the Roman Empire, as God is spreading the gospel would go through an apostle who would go on a missionary journey like Paul, and he would go first of all to a synagogue, if there was a synagogue in that town, and he would preach the gospel, and he would start by showing how Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament, of the Old Testament promises. But usually what would happen is he would be run out of that synagogue, and then he would go to the others that would listen. Sometimes people would follow him that had been in the synagogue. In the city of Philippi, he goes to a place of prayer by the river, and remember, he meets Lydia and some of the other women, and the church is started there. And so the church would be started that's not in the synagogue anymore. It's now maybe in a meeting hall or maybe by the river or wherever. But this church would consist of both Jewish people and Gentiles. And they lived a life that was culturally different. And the gospel's coming into that world, and there's this division and this hostility. We see it in our churches today, where sometimes maybe the poor or the drug addict or somebody who's lived a wayward life, they come into our midst, and we kind of look at them with a scornful look. We look down on them sometimes, and we're like, well, you know, I know God I know that you died for everybody, that Christ died for everybody, but you know, we're better than them. We may never say that, but sometimes we'll act like that. And so there's this division that exists even in the churches today, and it's just because of the carnal nature. And so Paul is talking about this, and he wants to eliminate any sense in which we might have pride in ourselves. So as we looked at last week, there's no reason for boasting because you are saved by faith, by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. You have no reason to boast more than any other person. But he's also wanting us to understand this dividing wall of hostility needs to be torn down. And he's primarily using this issue of the Jew and Gentile to talk about this. So the first thing tonight that we want to see is that we need to remember our past separation. We need to remember our past separation. Now, all of us at some time were separated from God. You weren't born into this world saved. Just because you had people, your parents may have gone to church, maybe you were carried to church in the womb, you were born, and as soon as possible you were back in the church, that does not give you a special status with God. Okay, that's a blessing, but it doesn't give you special status with God. You're still a rotten little sinner. I had a counseling professor who used to tell us, he used to tell his grandchildren all the time, they're sinners headed to hell. And he said, people used to say, don't you think that's harsh? He said, no, I want them to know because I want them to get saved because they're sinners headed to hell. And until they get saved, I'm going to keep on telling them that and reminding them of that. Well, that's how all of us are. We were separated. But he mentions a couple things here in verses 11 and 12. First of all, we were cut off. Speaking of the Gentiles in the old covenant, the Gentiles were cut off. They were not a part of the covenant people. So in the Old Testament, God, he takes Abraham and he makes a nation out of Abraham, and they become the Jewish people, and they are given the covenants and they are given the blessings and the enlightenment about God. They're given the word, the Bible of their day and age. And so they're informed as to how things happen. Now, everybody else was guilty because we all come from Adam and Eve, right? We all come from Adam and Eve. We all have the common ancestors. Those stories would have been passed down. But as Romans 1 tells us, that man suppresses the truth and worships the creation rather than the creator. He also tells us that we have the word written on our heart. So no man has an excuse before God. So God interrupts human history and he makes this people. And if you remember last week, I think it was, or the week before that, we talked about how important, I think it was a Sunday message actually, how important that land of Israel was in the Old Testament because they're at the center of all these trade routes and crossing routes. So God gave a light to the world through the nation of Israel, but they were blessed in the same way that you and I, if we grew up in this country, have had more light than someone who grew up in a Muslim country or someone who grew up in a jungle somewhere, in a tribe that never knew about God. We have been given more of a blessing, more of that enlightenment. But those who are not a part of that covenant community, these Gentiles, they were cut off. And so he says this in verse 11, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made with flesh by hands. Remember that you were separated from Christ. So he's using this physical act of circumcision, circumcision being that physical act that marked those who were a part of God's covenant people. And it was a term that was used to describe those that were incorporated into this covenant in the Old Testament, and those who were outcasts, those who are not a part of the covenant and were cut off. These are the people who are the uncircumcised. He says, you were cut off. He also says you were alienated from the covenants of promise. You didn't have the covenants that were given to the people of Israel. Now remember, there are people that we see in the Old Testament that are exceptions to this. People like Ruth, who was brought in. Remember, Ruth was a Moabitess. She was not a Jewish person, but she is incorporated into the community of faith because she has faith in the God of Israel. So people in the Old Testament, if they were not Jews, they could become Jewish. They could become proselytes, but the vast majority of them did not. They worshiped their pagan gods, and so they're cut off, and they do not have the covenants of promise. They're separated, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. And then the last thing he says about them is that they had no hope. And people will often ask this question, well, you know, what happens to people who die who've never heard about Jesus? They go to hell. And if that bothers you, let me ask a question of you tonight. And I'm probably going to offend you when I say this, but let me ask this question. How many of you shared Christ with somebody this week? If it bothers you that people who have never heard the gospel go to hell, how many people have you shared Christ with? If you haven't, it probably doesn't bother you near as much as it should. We can do something about that. I believe that's part of the reason that God has set it up that way. Now remember, those people are without excuse. They rebelled against God of their own free will. But we have been called to go and bring hope to the nations. We've been called to bring hope to anybody that will listen and share the gospel with them. And so you may be offended by that, but that's the reason Jesus came. That's where we stand in awe of God and say, God, I could have been perishing if you did not rescue me, if you did not come to me and find me. You left the 99 and you went after the one lost sheep, and that was me, and you saved me, and I didn't deserve it. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. And that ought to be something that we hold precious, that I am a part of the saved, that God got the gospel to me. But it also ought to motivate us. And I'll often tell people this. If people who do not hear about Jesus are innocent and they go to heaven because they didn't know, think about this. The worst thing you and I could ever do is share the gospel with them. You better recall all the missionaries right now, not spend another dime on missions, because if they hear the gospel and they don't accept Jesus, what happens to them? They go to hell. So if it's true that people who die without Christ go to heaven, then by all means, don't open your mouth and let's keep that as our little secret, because then they could go to heaven. But that's nowhere found in Scripture. We wrestle with that because we feel like everybody ought to be able to go to heaven. We are guilty of sinning against a holy God. We deserve hell. God does not have to give the gift of salvation to anybody. If you say he has to, that is no longer a gift. That is a wage. And the Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. The problem is we've been taught, so many people have taught based off of human emotions and feelings rather than what the Scripture actually says about this. And so generation after generation has been taught this. There's obviously been the truth that's been taught out there as well, but we need to understand we were separated from God. Keep that in mind. But then the second thing is we need to see what Christ has done. We need to remember what Christ has done. We should never forget what Christ has done for us. So look at what he says in verses 13 through 18. We'll kind of break it down. First of all, Christ has brought us near by his blood. In verse 13, he says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." We have the ability now, because of the blood of Christ, to not be separated from the Ark of the Covenant. From that mercy seat. And that Ark of the Covenant, that was just a visual picture. It's no longer needed. We don't need that. We don't need to find it. In fact, I can't remember where the verse was, but I was reading it the other day, and it's gone. It's not coming back. I know there are people that are making movies about it that, well, they know where the Ark of the Covenant is, and they're going to bring it back. The Bible says they're not. I'll find you the verse if you want me to later on, but not right now. All right, let's keep on track. But anyways, we're trying to get back to the mercy. Well, we couldn't. We were alienated. We were cut off. We were separated. We had no hope. But then what does Christ do? Again, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so Christ comes and by his blood, he atones for our sin and removes it. The Bible says as far as the east is from the west, he has removed our transgressions. He remembers it no more. That word atonement is a word we need to understand. It's a spiritual word, but it's a word that needs to be in our vocabulary because it means covering. And if you go back to Genesis and you remember what happened in Genesis, God, when Adam and Eve are in the Garden of Eden and they've sinned against God, what does he do? He kills an animal, and what does he do with the animal skins? There's the shedding of blood, and he's covering them with the animal skins. And that's what that word atonement is a picture of. Christ's blood is covering us. But also, notice what else? Christ broke down the dividing wall of hostilities. Now, what he's referring to here is he's referring to this wall. He says in verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one." He's talking, who is it that he's made one? Jew and Gentile. He's made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Here's a picture for you of what Solomon's temple would have looked like. And I know you can't read everything, but you can see this physical wall that's separating everything that's going in. And over here on the very outside part, it's talking about this is the court of the Gentiles. And so there's this wall. So Paul is alluding to this wall when he's talking about how Christ has broken down the dividing wall. This temple is gone. It's no longer needed because the temple is now, when Jesus came, the temple was Jesus himself. The Holy Spirit comes down upon him at his baptism. He's the temple. He has gone and he sent the Holy Spirit to live within us. Now every believer is the temple of God. So we no longer need that temple anymore. And so he says he's broken this wall down, and in breaking this wall down, what has he done? He has taken the hostilities that existed between Jew and Gentile. They're to be done away with. Christ fulfilled in the shedding of his blood all of these ceremonial laws that were in the Old Testament, the sacrifices and the unleavened bread and all these kinds of things that they had to do to remind them of the future Messiah, the sacrifice that was going to come. He fulfills all of that. So in his sacrifice, all of the hostilities are gone. There's now no longer Jew and Gentile anymore. And that leads us to the third thing that he does here. He creates one man in the place of two. In verses 15 and 16, it says, "By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." So there's no longer Jew or Gentile. There's now Christian. There's new creation. Paul talks about this in Romans 10:12, where he says, "There's no distinction between Jews or Greeks, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him." And then in Galatians 3:28, he says, "There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, those that would try to take this and twist God's word will say this is where it talks about how there's transgenderism. There's neither male nor female. That's not what this is talking about. He's saying there's now one Christian, one person. There's no distinction that's made between Jew and Greek. We're all one in Christ. And then the last thing he does is he brings us peace. In verse 17, again, he says, "And he came and preached peace to you who were far off," that's the Gentiles, "and he preached peace to those who were near." Why did he preach peace? Because prior to this, we were at enmity with God. We were at war with God. There was no peace. We were in trouble. We could not stand before God. We would be undone. Now there's peace. Now there's no longer a veil separating us from God. Now we're not standing far off and outside the camp. Now the Bible says you can boldly approach the throne of grace to receive help in time of need. In fact, here's the paradox of election and free will. The fact is that now anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, how does that work if God elects? Well, those who call on the name of the Lord are the elect. God has regenerated their hearts and awakened in them the desire to be saved. God gave them the gift of faith. Without that, we would not call upon the name of the Lord. But anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, and we have peace with God. So we see where we were. We remember the past separation. We remember what Christ has done. But what is Christ doing? Christ is still in the process of doing something. We see that in verses 18 through 22. He's doing a new work. He's building a new house. I mentioned that we no longer need this tabernacle. We no longer need this temple. That's because God is doing a new work. Now we have the church. And the church is not a building, though the building does give us a visual representation of where we gather for worship. The church is the people inside. And that church is not bound by the four walls of the church either. It is a church that is in and among the people. When Jesus was talking about the kingdom of God, he said, "is in and among you." But What is Christ doing? Look in verse 18 and 19. We see that he has brought us into the family of God. We're citizens of heaven now. So our allegiance is not first and foremost to a country on this earth. It's first and foremost to heaven. You can be a citizen of heaven and a citizen of the United States, or a citizen of heaven and a citizen of the United Kingdom or of Australia. But your first allegiance above your country, even on this earth, is your allegiance to heaven. It's your allegiance to the Lord. And we've been brought into his family. In verses 18 and 19, he says, "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." So again, remember that veil is gone. But then he says, "You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." You have a citizenship that's in heaven, and you're a part of his family. And with being a part of his family, that means all of the benefits and blessings that come with being a son or daughter of the King of Kings, those are now yours because you're part of his family. But also, we have a house that has been built on a solid foundation. This is something that I can relate to because my house is not on a solid foundation right now, and it's on brick that's about 100 year old, and you start finding all kinds of problems when your house is not built on a solid foundation. Some of you probably have lived that out too, and the foundation we're given is given to us here. He says in verse 20 and 21, we're built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now, who are these apostles and prophets? Well, we have both the Old Testament and the New Testament. So we have the prophets of the Old Testament, and then we have the apostles of the New Testament. But also there were some prophets that were given among the time of the apostles. Both apostle and prophet, those offices have ceased. With the closing of the canon, those offices have ceased. But what we have are these people who are explaining to us what the Old Testament means and how it is fulfilled in Christ. And the Bible essentially is our foundation. If you want to summarize it for us today, it is the Word of God that's our foundation. And Jesus Christ is that cornerstone that lines everything up. He's what makes your foundation square and straight and holds it all together. And we grow into a holy temple of the Lord. Peter talks about we are a part of a house that is made of living stones. Every one of us is a part of the stones that make up this new temple of the Lord. But also he tells us that we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This is the last thing we need to see tonight. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 22, "In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Now what does he mean by that, being built together? Well, there's a couple of things. First of all, there's this ongoing action in which we're being unified together. You've got people in this room that otherwise might not find themselves together. People of completely different backgrounds, different interests, different likes, different personalities. And truth be told, there's oil and water in every church, right? There are people that sometimes just don't mix well together, except that we love each other because we're part of the family of God. We're brought together, and that is a constant union. It's like a marriage. In a marriage, there's when God pronounces this marriage for Adam and Eve in the garden, he says, "They shall become one flesh." They're weaving together. There's this ongoing process of growing together, uniting together, and that's how it has to be in the church. The moment we stop growing together and uniting together is the moment we start dividing. It's the moment that we start seeing churches split and we start seeing Satan get his foot in the door. And so there's this growing together that is happening as we're serving alongside of each other, as we're studying the Word of God together, we're learning more and more, but also we're being sanctified. Remember, he says we're being built together as a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. When God moves in, when the Holy Spirit moves into your heart, he has to throw some junk out. So this past week, me and my wife, we've been doing that. We had an accumulation of junk in our bedroom. I don't know if any of y'all are like this. Do any of y'all have pathways through your house? It's like wildlife trails. You've got so much junk that you've got things. So we've had to pull everything out, and we've been just chunking it. We've been just getting rid of it. And it's a nice place now that you got rid of some of the stuff and you can move around. Well, when the Holy Spirit moves into your house, there's a lot of things that don't sit well with the Holy Spirit. He is the Holy Spirit, and so sin does not sit well with him. He is going to get rid of the sin in your life. An interesting thing that would happen for Jewish people when they would prepare for the Passover, that Feast of Unleavened Bread, they clean their houses. In fact, they do this every week when they prepare for the Sabbath, but for this particular week, they would scour the house. They would clean it from top to bottom. Maybe God thought that if they didn't have this in the law, they never clean their houses, so he gave it to them. But they would search their houses, they would get rid of any leaven, and they would clean all the junk out. Well, you and I need to go through some of those processes sometimes with our heart. We need to pray as David prayed, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." We need to ask God to reveal to us any hidden sin, any blatant sin that we need to confess to him and cleanse us, because he is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wants us to be sanctified. And this is the doctrine of progressive sanctification. It is that process that begins from the moment that we're saved. That's justification. And it continues until the moment that we're given a new body and we're glorified and we're with him in heaven. In between is sanctification, and it's progressive because it's ongoing. We'll never reach that point of perfection until we get to heaven. But one day, praise God, he's going to have an extreme home makeover for each one of us, and we're going to be made like Christ. Father, thank you so much for what you do for us. Thank you that you love us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be willing to examine our hearts, and Lord, where there is sin, where there is leaven that needs to be thrown out, we pray, Lord, that we would purge it, Lord. That we would know our lives are going to be much better if we will live them according to your will and your plan. Lord, we thank you for the gift of salvation. And Lord, none of us know who are the elect, who are not. Lord, we shouldn't be trying to figure that out. We should preach the gospel to every single person. We should beg them to come to faith in Christ. And Lord, let your Spirit do the work. But for those of us who are saved, those of us who have trusted Christ, we know we are elect because your word tells us that. And we're to look at that doctrine and understand that it is by grace, and it is a blessing that we ought to celebrate and cherish. But Lord, we know there are many people out there that don't know you as Lord and Savior, many people whose lives have been wrecked by sin, who if they would just simply hear the gospel, Lord, you would work in their heart and cause them to believe. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be your mouthpiece for them, that you would help us to show them that there is a better way. So this week, Lord, as we go into this world, we pray that you would put people in our path that we could share the gospel with. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be growing in unity here in this church. Lord, help us to grow in the wisdom of your word. And Lord, we pray that the Spirit will be doing a work in our hearts as well. In Jesus' name we pray.